And we've been speaking to God in prayer and in sung praise. But now we're going to listen to what God has to say in his word. And there should be a red Bible like this close at hand, perhaps under the chair in front of you. And I've asked Helen to bring this passage to us and to read it for us. Romans chapter 12, reading verses 1 to 8.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Let's pray. God, our Father, we're surrounded by so many different voices. And we know in the midst of eating and vying for our attention. And we know in the midst of it that if you have something to say, there's always a danger that we're distracted by something else. And so we look to your help to hear your word speak to us this morning, for us as individuals, whatever else is going on in our minds, in the practicalities of the week ahead, and in our hearts. And for us as a church, as together we try to respond to what your will is for Partick Trinity. We give you thanks for your faithfulness to us, for all the ways in which you've led us to this point. We give thanks for each and every person here. We pray for those who wish they could be here but are detained by other things. We give thanks for the children and young people in creche and BLAST, recognizing that they are a source of great joy to all of us. And we ask that you would meet with them also, that they would know that they belong, that they matter, that they are loved. And you'd help us to show all of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So picture the scene. It is freezing, and you have a blanket, but the blanket is only large enough to cover either your head or your feet and not both at the same time. Now, sometimes in church life, it feels like we're having to work with less than what we need to do all the things that we want to do. There are plenty of services where I've stood at the front, someone else has stood at the front and said, we really need volunteers, we need help for this, and we also need help for that. And it's very straightforward to think how we might have enough volunteers for creche if we just pinched all the volunteers from BLAST. If we had no one on the AV desk, we might have more musicians over here. Do we this or do we do that? The elders meet together and we talk about our finances and we realise that we've got three different ways, all important, to spend the same pot of money. We feel the stretch. We can't do everything all at once. And with that, there can be a pressure that lands in maybe an unhelpful way. And maybe that's a pressure that could be exploited and misused. You end up with individuals who are taking on more responsibility than they should, or being pressurized to carry a weight that they shouldn't be asked to carry on their own. And we can end up as a church in a very strange position, the paradoxical position, where in the songs that we sing, we speak about how all that matters is God's grace, God's strength, and God's mercy towards us. And we can live under this anxious pressure that what really matters are the decisions that we make and the things that we can do and achieve in our own strength. I want us to focus on the first two verses of that reading we heard earlier from Romans chapter 12, in which Paul, it seems to me, as he speaks to this church, is very clear that what the church does and how the church thinks matter, that what they do with their bodies and their minds is not irrelevant to God. He's urging the church to be doers, active, to be people who think and discern and make decisions. So let me just read those verses again. They're up on the screen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And of course, I deliberately skipped over a phrase where Paul offers the basis for all that he would ask of the church, for these Christians in Rome. That crucial phase that he's urging them to do it all in view of God's mercy. And of course, that's a key phrase. We can't and shouldn't skip over it. And if we had been reading Paul's letter to the Romans from the beginning, we would have no doubt of the centrality of God's mercy. That's what's been front and center in the letter so far, this unfolding story that Paul calls the gospel. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. This is his central concern, this gospel in which we're confronted by the love of God, a costly love that's demonstrated in Jesus' death for the ungodly, for the weak, even for God's enemies. Paul carefully shows us how it's through Jesus' death for us and for our sin, through the resurrection to new life, that we enter into freedom from the false promises and the outright lies of sin. And we find freedom from the power, the pernicious power that sin has over us. And so it's this act of God, through this intervention that he has been talking about for 11 chapters, that he can speak to these followers of Jesus and say to them, well, this is how you are no longer deceived, no longer captive, no longer condemned. This is how you can know life with God, life as part of his family, how you can know forgiveness and find true freedom. All that separates us from the love of God has been dealt with. We receive God's own Holy Spirit. All that could be counted against you is dealt with, addressed in the flood of God's mercy. And then along the way, he's dealt with the questions that might present. You know, what did we do to deserve all of that? How did we earn it? Was it because of something to do with who we are? But all those questions fall away. as Paul demonstrates that it is all on God. It's God's initiative, God's generosity, God's mercy, all because of God, in a sense, all despite who we are. And you might wonder how Paul negotiates the kind of psychological gymnastics to get from saying so insistently, it's all God, to now urging, insisting the church to do something, and no small thing at that. What's been left undone? It's been pressed so deeply that we are utterly dependent on God's mercy. In a sense, we're like a patient under anesthesia in the hands of a surgeon. You know, what we contribute, what we bring to the table, is nothing other than what makes the intervention necessary in the first place. But it says he comes to chapter 12. Here's the shift. Paul is now, he's not saying the intervention wasn't necessary. He's saying, he's now looking beyond the intervention. He's looking to life post-surgery. Our life that is a new life in Christ. A life which we receive as a costly gift. And now he would urge should be offered back in worship. And so part of our worship is captured in these words: offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is to be our response to God's mercy. This is the worship that's described as true and proper. It involves all that we are. Paul begins by talking about our bodies. And for Paul, what it means to be a human person is not just to be a kind of disembodied identity, a name, however else you might identify yourself, a national insurance number, a profile picture. We are embodied people. And it's within our bodies that connect us to our environment and to other people. It's as an embodied person that you take up space somewhere and not somewhere else. So it's an embodied person that you realize your limits, that you're finite. It's through our bodies that we can engage with the world and with other people in any number of ways, some of which are harmful, others which are helpful and life-giving. And back in chapter 6 of this same letter, Paul makes it clear that apart from God, apart from what God has done for us, we will misuse our bodies. They'll be a means to the wrong ends. Back in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." And it's really that same thought in his mind as he tells them that they are, and urges them to offer their bodies, to offer their lives to God as an act of worship, to offer their lives as a living sacrifice. And of course, sacrifice is not part of our day-to-day language. It's maybe strange to us, to be immediately fresh and relevant to the people Paul was speaking to in Rome in the first century. And for someone like Paul himself, a Jew, to talk of sacrifice is to think in the temple and to respond to all that God asks of his people in his words. And for others in Rome, perhaps the majority of the church from a different background, it would call to mind something that was just part and parcel of everyday life for everyone around you. Sacrifices were something you did. It was part of getting through life, building relationships, coping with business, building the whole of life around you. But he's pointing here to something quite different to what was immediately familiar to them. It's not the practice of taking an animal or something that you have, some produce that you have, and giving it away. Paul is urging these Christians to offer their bodies, their lives, as their sacrifice. He's urging a kind of selfless self-giving. And in so doing, he's urging them to imitate what we see in Jesus, that self-giving on the cross. And it's not because in the giving, God will now have something that he previously lacked. And it's not in the giving that we somehow bend or manipulate God to their will. Again, Paul anticipates all these things. The end of Romans 11 and verse 35, he quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Job. And he says, who's ever given to God that God should repay them? Now, that, the self-giving doesn't get us a handle on God, leverage with God. It doesn't clear a debt or earn any credit. The whole story of God's mercy is the story of how God, through Jesus, has cleared our debt. It's shown us clearly where credit belongs, and it's to him. So, Paul's urging this, but what's it do? What's it for? I think we're to see that this self-giving is part of the change, the transformation that comes with finding our identity in Christ. The default setting, me first, indifferent to God, has been left behind. In Christ, there is a reset, and suddenly the whole of our life, the things we do, say, plan, promise, the things we make, once self-serving, are now freely given to God in worship. And we have to hold this in the right order. It's only because Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done, and meant it, that we can begin in our own lives to do the same. And so we begin with the mercy of God, then we move to our response in worship, and we ask, well, what is a reasonable response to the extravagant mercy of God? If God demanded everything from you, your time, your loyalty, your energy, would that be to ask too much? Well, what Paul says is, offer yourselves. Offer your bodies, all that you are, you as you are, with your strengths, with your weaknesses, with your smile, your words, your skills, your effort, your capacity to engage emotionally with other people, your money, your home, your hospitality, to give all that you are. He doesn't ask you to give more than you are or you have. He asks you to give only what you have received. But we can't get away from how demanding this is. It's demanding and yet within our reach. He's talking about giving ourselves over in the whole of our lives. So the time we spend alone or with friends or with neighbors or with colleagues, how we do what we do, how we use our home, how we use our money, how we use our time. Offer yourselves all that you are. Offer yourselves however ordinary you imagine yourself to be. And when we do that, if we respond in that way, if we offer ourselves as we are, with our limits, we can only be in one place at a time, we get tired. If we offer ourselves as we are, if we say, here I am, Lord, then we are that holy and pleasing offering to God. And this is our true and proper worship, not just what we do as we gather together like we do this morning on a Sunday. In view of God's mercies, all that we are, have, and can offer is seen as it truly is. It is from God and for God. But this dramatic, demanding practice of self-giving also demands a new and different way of thinking. Paul is aware that the patterns of life that we follow, the expectations that we take in, are constantly being picked up from everyone and everything around us. And there is a pattern that was dominant in our lives that should no longer determine how we see things and how we make our decisions. J.B. Phillips, who offers a kind of paraphrase, he puts the New Testament into different words, his own words, writes this for his own mold. But let God remold your minds from within. He wants them to see that there was a way of doing things that was simply the given. Perhaps you're barely conscious of it or not conscious of it at all, but constantly working on you, shaping your thinking about just about everything. Shaping your answer to the questions like, what's right and what's wrong? What's best? What's secondary? What's acceptable? What's not? And he wants them to see that a new influence is now at work. There is a new mold in which we are poured. And so we could talk about the church in Rome, but let's talk about us. There is a way of thinking and acting and being that is, I suppose, native to Glasgow in 2023. And he's saying, well, don't conform to that, but be transformed by God in your way of thinking and acting and being. Let it be made into something new. Let it be made like Jesus. And maybe to ground this, let me just fire off a few examples, at random. If I think of the situation I was in when I first moved back to Glasgow after leaving school, I lived in a flat where there was student accommodation, 10 of us, all guys, aged between 17 and 19. And I wonder what you imagine the pattern of life was, or the mold that we were being poured into at that point in my life. What influences were at work? How was I being trained to be and think and do? You know, questions like, what would I absorbing in terms of what my time was for, or my money was for, or my body was for? What was it that I was being told matters? All that matters is consent. If you're up for it, if everyone else is up for it, anything goes. A very different situation. When I told one of my friends that I was going to change from working in investment management and go back to university and be trained for ministry, he sat me down and he said, I think that's great. I think that's really exciting that you want to do that. You know, I support you. But here is, you know, take my advice. This is what I think you should do. I think you should work for one more year, maybe two, save up for a house deposit, get yourself established on the housing ladder, and then go and do whatever you've been called to do. Now, this was a friend. They weren't trying to lead me astray or do me harm. They were trying to help me. But they were locked into a pattern of thinking where true security was found in financial security, where freedom is achieved by planning well and having the resources to hand to allow you to do whatever it is that you want to do. It wasn't the pattern of thinking that Peter had in his mind when he spoke of a living hope and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Or going now as a minister, going into schools as I occasionally do, being in an assembly and listening to what's being said from the front, what's being celebrated, what's being championed. How about this for a pattern of thinking? Your achievements really matter. What about absorbing a message that when you achieve, you will become pleasing and acceptable? Or what about this story from the Gospels? As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave out of their gifts, gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live in. See, Jesus says this, tells this story, because he knows the pattern of thinking, how we are in awe of the big number or the appearance or the visible contribution, how we compare ourselves, elevating or diminishing the worthiness of what we can do, offer, or give. But Paul says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. There's a pattern there that you need to recognize and resist. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, he is writing to this diverse group who all have their own background story, their own prejudices, but who now, through what God has done in his mercy, are one community, one family in the Spirit. And actually, when he talks about the renewing of your mind, it's mind singular. He wants them to see that as a family together, they have a shared responsibility to discern what God's will is for the whole of life. Together to wrestle with, well, what's it mean with for us to relate to one another? How do we use what we've been given? How do we welcome the outsider without slipping back into old patterns that have been left behind? And this is our responsibility too. Together, we need to work these things out. As a church family, we need to think about what we do and how we do it. How do we think and protect and care for those who are vulnerable or those who are on the edges? What do we do with our money? What do our children need, these children who are in creche and blast? What do they need from us? How do we nurture faith and love and hope in our church family? But if we get preoccupied with the change in our thinking, we might reduce the whole thing to a problem-solving exercise. It's not divorced from the practical. As God transforms our minds and our thinking, we're to get on with the doing, offering ourselves, offering all that we are, offering back to God what God has made new and given to us. And so perhaps every time there's a gap between what we feel God might be calling us to do and our capacity to do it, every time the blanket feels too small, maybe we should just pause and read again the second part of our reading. Paul says to the church, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace, according to the gift given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. No one is asked to give or be or do what they do not have to give. Or to any one person to be all that is needed. There is no one person who can be all that the church needs. And yet together as this one body, there is the invitation, and they should give more money. Some have more. Some have more money and they should give more money. Some have more time and they should use their time. Some have that deep sensitivity to the needs of others. And we should allow space for them to lean into that and to listen and to help. Some have gifts in leadership or administration, filling in the forms. Some have gifts in teaching, making something plain that was otherwise strange or difficult. Some have that gift of encouragement that takes someone who has thinks too little of themselves and invites them to play their part in the work of the family. Now, all those gifts, all the things Paul mentions, are represented in this church at Partick Trinity. And we give thanks for that. We don't look and say, God has been withholding. God has given us a blanket that is far too small. I don't think it is. But to make it personal, if I think of what God has given me in my life, the time I have, the energy I have, my home, my money, there is always that temptation to insert the word my before each of those things. My money, my time, my energy, my gifts. And the challenge that this passage lays before us is to rip that out and to see that all that we have has been given. And all that we have, we are invited to offer back to God as our true and proper worship.